And turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to read verses 9 to the end of the chapter and verse 20. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night. I had a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do toward Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring to see the dung gate. I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Had Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and all the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, servant, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us. And so what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, "The God of the heaven will make us prosper, and we are his servants will rise and build, but you had no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Let us pray. Father, as we consider this moment in redemptive history, in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem after the exile, pray that you would help us to see the call we have in terms of the proclamation of the gospel and often rebuilding things that have been broken down in the church. In Jesus' name, amen. I titled this sermon, "The Rebuilding of the City of God." It's kind of the little play on words. Perhaps you're familiar with Augustine's famous work, "The City of God." He wrote that in response to Rome being sacked in 410. In AD 410, some of the Germanic tribes came down and invaded Italy and destroyed the city of Rome. It was a huge shock that went through the Roman Empire that the capital of Rome in the West had been destroyed, had been taken over. And many people were upset, wondering what was going to happen. In the city of God, he mentioned, there is the city of God, the ultimate people of God, the kingdom of God. And there is the city of man. We all live in the city of man and deal with the things of the city of man. But if you're a Christian, you're a citizen of the city of God. Well, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the place where God had placed his name, the tabernacle, and then the temple, where the sacrifices took place. And of course, in all the idolatry that had taken place, God judged the southern kingdom as well as the north, and brought in the Babylonian Empire, said, "I'd raise them up." And he brought them in, and they laid waste to the land and took many captive. They were there, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, for 70 years, and began a process of coming back. Well, the narrative in Jeremiah continues in this section with him arriving in Jerusalem. And before he tells anybody of his plan to rebuild the walls, he does engage in some careful planning. He shows good leadership skills and all this strategy in carrying out the work. And we're going to look at Jeremiah's leadership and the way he motivates the people toward the rebuilding project. And then we're going to make some application of this to the rebuilding of our Jerusalem, the church in the present day. First, his approach to the project. We read in verses 11 through 16 that he went out and did a tour of the city. He inspected the walls and the gates that had been destroyed. Mentioning the gates has special appeal to those who are sensitive to the fact that Jerusalem was the center of God's purposes in that time in redemptive history. In fact, Psalm 87, 1 through 3 states that the very stones and the gates of Jerusalem are precious to those who love Jerusalem. Psalm reads, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Of course, we sang the hymn based on that statement. Derek Thomas illustrated this idea from the church he was currently serving. He noted that the church he was serving at that time was over 200 years old, First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina. And he said that every corner of it, particularly its graveyard, has significance in one way or another. Memories of God's dealing with his people abound in its story. Appreciating the physical structure and properties is part of the way in which God's people express their appreciation for God's saving purposes. Well, Nehemiah's tour of the walls provided him with information he needed for the rebuilding project. And of course, he then had to motivate the people to action. In verses 17 through 18, then he said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and all the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. He points out to the people the situation they were in. On the negative side, he notes that they are a derision to the people around them. It's shameful how they're living. Jerusalem is supposed to be the city of the great king. The monarchy of Israel, the king of Israel, was to rule as a vice regent of God over the people. But now the city is a disgrace. In fact, Psalm 48, 1 and 2 describes what the city was supposed to be. It says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king." Basically, this was to be the city of the great king, and it's just surrounded by rubble and garbage and junk from the destruction of the walls. And the sad reality, though its walls are broken down, the gates were burned and destroyed, there was just a pile of rubble around it. Nehemiah identified completely with the people. Notice in verse 17, he uses plurals. "You see the trouble we are in. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." The motivation was one of honor and national dignity. It also contained the idea that they were the chosen people of God and were living in a position of disgrace. They belonged to God. They've been set aside by divine word and covenant. He reminded them of their identity to motivate them. You think about, what is your mission in life? What do you see as the primary purpose of your existence? if you know Christ, your main focus should be to live for the glory of God. And this is reflected, of course, in our life and our witness. During the first half of the 20th century in India, that Nayakim Samuel Azariah, an Anglican minister, became bishop of Darnakal, the smallest diocese in India, the Anglican Church. By the time he died at the end of World War II, the diocese had become the largest in all of India. And what made the difference? Well, there are many things. One was he stressed the importance of Bible knowledge being systematically imparted in the churches. He insisted that all the local ministers preach the Bible and teach it effectively. He focused on leadership training, regular evangelism, and a vital God-centered worship. He insisted that every church member get their identity straight. He stressed continually that each congregation belonged to Christ and was distinct from the world. He stressed that the church belonged to God for His glory and for the proclamation of the gospel. And often he would dramatize this need for outgoing witness. When he would visit a congregation, he would ask everyone in the church to stand. He said, "If you're a Christian, stand up." He said, "And put your hands on your head and say, 'I'm a baptized Christian. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel.'" Well, no wonder the church members took seriously their calling to witness and live for God's glory. And it had a deep effect in that area in India. Nehemiah also gave positive motivation. In verse 18, "And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.'" He mentions two things. The hand of God is on him for good. He received favor from King Artaxerxes even to do the work. And even beyond just being able to go and do it, he received basically a military escort, safe conduct, as well as the financing of the project. And then the words of the king itself, himself. He received favor and permission to build the walls. And it's almost like Moses coming down to the people of Israel after he'd been commissioned by God at the burning bush, enters into Egypt with them and says, "God is going to set you free. He's going to deliver you from slavery by his mighty hand." And on top of that, they had the blessing of the king. Of course, the most powerful motivation to starting the work was the promise of divine approval and help. The favor of the king was a sign of God supporting them. Whatever we are called to do in our Christian lives, the sufficiency of God is a powerful motivator. Derek Thomas commented, "Nehemiah was a leader whose vision is filled with the greatness of God. No task is too difficult when the creator of the heaven and earth is the one orchestrating it, in whose hands you are but a tool." When Hitler was advancing on France and the situation looked dire, Winston Churchill addressed the House of Commons and the Americans who had not yet been persuaded to join the war. And he said, "I had nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. What is our aim? Victory, victory at all costs. Victory in spite of terror, victory however long and hard the road may be." A few weeks later, on June 14, 1940, Paris fell, and he made another speech to the House of Commons. It became known as the Finest Hour speech, ending in the famous lines, "Let us therefore brace ourselves for our duties, and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour." He motivated the nation in their fight against Germany. In a similar way, Nehemiah motivated the people to rebuild the walls, essentially bring the city back to life. And the people responded. Into verse 18, so they strengthened their, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands with the good work. Well, anytime God is doing anything in the world, there is opposition. And opposition came from those local leaders that were mentioned earlier. We see right at the beginning of this section, in verses 9 and 10, then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sambalat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. They didn't want the people of God to have good welfare and prosper. Verses 19 and 20. But when Sambalat the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us. And so what is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? They did not want to see the people of God prosper. Sambalat is a Babylonian name. Nehemiah describes him as a Horonite, which means a native of Beth Horon. That was an area located around 18 miles northwest of Jerusalem. An ancient papyrus suggests Sambalat was a governor of Samaria, that area. Tobiah might have been a servant of Sambalat. His people could have been the people of Ezra 2:60 who were rejected because they couldn't prove they belonged to Israel in 2:59 and 60. Geshem was a powerful chieftain of Kedar in northwest Arabia. He was technically under the authority of Persia, but he exercised great freedom of rule over a confederation of Arab tribes that included Edom, Moab, and the southern parts of Judah. If you look at those locations, it essentially surrounds much of Jerusalem. Ammon in the northeast, Samaria in the northwest, Edom, Moab in the southeast. All three wanted to maintain their political power. They're kind of local leaders under the Persian Empire. They were fearful that Jewish intentions might jeopardize what other advantages they enjoyed. And these three powers were a force to be reckoned with. And notice their opening tactic. They jeered at them. They ridiculed them. One of the hardest things for our Christians to deal with from a hostile culture is to be laughed at. They can stand overt hostility, but to be belittled or scorned or held in contempt, to be the butt of the cultural joke, is hard to bear. This had effect of undermining the resolve of the people of Israel. And of course, anytime something advances the kingdom of God, there is satanic opposition to it. In this case, it came from Sambalat, Tobiah, and Geshem. In verse 20, Nehemiah again relied on God. Then I replied to them, the God of the heaven will make us prosper, and we are his servants. The servants will rise and build, but you had no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. And this is similar to a moment in Martin Luther's life when he was in the middle of the Reformation. The Pope was trying to bring him back into the Catholic fold. And he sent a cardinal to him to try to buy him off with gold. And the cardinal wrote to the Pope, the fool does not love gold. And the cardinal, when he could not convince Luther, made this statement. He said, what do you think the Pope cares of the opinion of the German boor? The Pope's little finger is stronger than all Germany. Do you expect your princes to take up arms to defend you? You, a wretched worm like you, I tell you, no one, where will you be then? Well, Luther's reply was simple. He said, where I am now, in the hands of Almighty God. When we think about this, what are some of the applications for us? Nehemiah had received favor of the king. He got a safe conduct. He received financial support. and the people were excited and eager to build the walls. Then he encountered opposition. Well, the church in our day has a mission every bit as strategic, as crucial, and as important as the mission God gave Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Every Christian knows there's an enormous task in front of the church, not only in evangelism, but also in terms of rebuilding the walls. We face an increasingly hostile and jeering society against Christianity. There is always opposition to building the city of God. In fact, you know, we saw the opening ceremonies of the Olympics on Friday night, maybe a good example of that. You know, they had three transsexuals carrying the torch, had a depiction of the menage a trois, and had a picture of basically the reenactment of the Lord's Supper picture by painting by Da Vinci, all with drag queens. And it's been condemned all many, many people around the world. The French bishops condemned it. The deputy prime minister of Italy, Matteo Silvani, condemned it. Numerous of our politicians have as well, although Joe Biden said it was wonderful. And there was a French LGBTQ group that said it really didn't go nearly far enough. Well, we had that type of opposition. And then inside the umbrella of Christianity, there's opposition we face as well. There's, of course, liberal theological perspectives that infiltrate into the churches, attack the Bible, destroy the trust in the scriptures. There are word of faith teachers that tell everybody, if you just come to the Lord, you'll prosper and have perfect health. You'll never have any kind of problem in your life at all. Come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved and you'll live in prosperity. J.I. Packer, in talking about this, said it succinctly. He said a certain type of ministry of the gospel is cruel. It's cruel because it gives people false hope and a false understanding of the gospel and what it means to walk as a Christian. And of course, remember, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. In John 15:18, he warned us to be prepared for opposition. We should not be surprised when opposition arises against the mission of the church, against true Christians. In fact, take a stand on any ethical issue like abortion, homosexuality, or transgenderism, big ones today, and you will face ridicule and hostility, sometimes downright hatred. Simply say that Jesus is the only way to salvation, the only way to God, and you're at odds with the general culture. R.C. Sproul told of going to the Billy Graham headquarters once when George Wilson was the executive vice president, and he asked George Wilson, how do you handle all the vicious attacks that come against Billy Graham and the organization? He was very visible and was a target for everybody who's opposed to the gospel. Anyone who's opposed to preaching or anything of God. And he answered, we have one rule around here, never let your critics determine your agenda. Now, he wasn't saying they never listened to criticism. Good criticism may be valid that they want to think about, but he meant that the opposition you're having for the Lord's work cannot determine the agenda of how you proceed with it. And Sproul went on to say that is one of the reasons that our Jerusalem today, the church, is in ruins because so many Christian leaders and pastors have allowed the critics to determine their agenda. They don't want to face opposition or stir up controversy or be engaged in conflict, so they water down the gospel to such a degree of dilution that no one will be upset by it. There's no controversy. Of course, who needs to be upset by it? There's nothing threatening about it. Nothethis means assimilating the culture into the church. I drove by a large church this week that had a rainbow symbol on its church sign and talked about how inclusive they were. In other words, we don't care what the Bible says, we just follow the culture. In fact, a man that grew up with me in church that I know has argued one time that, well, you know, the church has to just acclimate itself to wherever the culture is at that time. I remember a few years ago watching the debate show Hannity and Combs. Some of you may remember when it was that type of show. And Combs was a liberal on the show. And in one program, Rick Warren was on the show selling a new Christmas devotional book. And Alan Combs was a Jewish man. He was a very good debater. And he asked Rick Warren, he said, as a Jewish man, do I need to believe in Jesus to be forgiven and go to heaven? And Rick Warren, he hawed around talking about the love of God and God cares, this kind of thing, and would never answer the question. Well, Combs, as a good debater, didn't let it go by. And he said, I didn't ask you that. I ask if I personally need to believe in Jesus in order to go to heaven. And he wouldn't answer the question. They went to a commercial, and that was the end of that segment. A few years later, Combs died of leukemia. But apparently, Rick Warren on there did not want to face controversy or argument. Jesus made it clear, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And we cannot compromise that point. Remember Harry Duma, the pastor of the church, as I was a young man going to seminary, told me in ministry, you have to remember Luther's statement, that when the scriptures are clear, the matter is settled. James Montgomery Boyce said, if we practice our religion on the reservation and do not attempt to bring it out into the real world, the world will tolerate us. But if we determine to take a stand on any important issue on the basis of genuine religious principle, the fury of our secular society will break all bounds. In A.W. Pink's exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, talking about the Beatitude, blessed are you when men persecute you, revile you for my name's sake, said the wicked hate God's holy image and those who bear it, his holy truth and those who walk in it. This pronouncement of Christ signifies, blessed are the spiritual, which the carnal detest. Blessed are the gentle sheep whom the dogs snap at. Well, were you involved in the building and rebuilding of the church? How strong is your resolve to bear witness to the gospel and the reality of salvation through faith in Jesus? Of course, that starts with your own faith in Jesus. You are to have a personal trust in Him alone for salvation. There's no other way of salvation. But we are to remember Jesus' last command. He gave us the Great Commission. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, there may be times when we look around at our culture and see all types of degradation and sin and so forth and be discouraged. We need to remember that God is still in control and He is still working His purposes out and history is still moving toward an ultimate goal. Ian Dugan, in commenting on that point out of the book of Daniel, said our view of the history is foundational to the way we live. If history is an assortment of random circumstances coming from nowhere and going nowhere, then faithful suffering has no possible meaning. It is a wasted life that could have been better spent on pursuing pleasure instead. But if history is actually following God's predetermined course to a final end, then our actions are filled with meaning. Any sacrifices that are demanded of us will be made more than worthwhile by our hope of glory on the last day when the dead shall rise. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if it is only for this life that we have hope, then we are of all men most to be pitied, verse 19. If all of God's plans are not being worked out within the scope of time and space, then persecuted believers are being shortchanged and missing out on all that life has to offer them. But if there is a heaven to come and a new heaven and a new earth to come, in which earthly deeds will be judged and faithfulness to God be rewarded by God's grace, then those who are faithful to God even unto death have made the best choice of all. As Jim Elliot once said, not long before he was martyred by the Aucca Indians in South America, and we're trying to reach him in missions, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The hope of glory rooted in God's sovereign control of history makes any sacrifice worthwhile for the sake of faithfulness to God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be at work in our lives, giving us a passion and a zeal for the things of you, that you would give us the grace to truly be faithful daily and live to your glory. We also pray as a church that we would be effective in being a strong witness of the gospel, both here and the various means of outreach we have, the radio programs, YouTube, websites, that personal evangelism, as well as the missions that we support around the world. And we pray that you would use those efforts to strengthen your people, to bring people to salvation. Use us as leaven in your kingdom. We pray that individually each one of us would have a passion and a zeal for the things of you and be concerned to know and study and understand what you say is truth in your word and have a strong Christian worldview. We pray these things in Jesus' name. We also pray.